Today's reading is taken from Matthew chapter 26. When Jesus had finished all these words, he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming and the Son of Man is to be handed over for crucifixion. Then the chief priests and the elders of the people were gathered together in the court of the high priest named Caiaphas. And they plotted together to seize Jesus by stealth and kill him. But they were saying, not during the festival, otherwise a riot might occur among the people. Now when Jesus was in Bethany, at the home of Simon the leper, a woman came to him with an alabaster vial, a very costly perfume, and she poured it out on his head as he reclined at the table. But the disciples were indignant when they saw this, and said, 'Why this waste? For this perfume might have been sold for a high price and the money given to the poor.' But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, 'Why do you bother the woman? For she has done a good deed to me. For you always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me. For when she poured this perfume on my body, she did it to prepare me for burial. Truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be spoken of in memory of her.' Then one of the 12, named Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, 'What are you willing to give me to betray him to you?' And they weighed out 30 pieces of silver to him. From then on, he began looking for a good opportunity to betray Jesus." The word of the Lord.
Each week over the last several months, we have been looking in on and meeting a new character in the story of the Gospels, the supporting cast around the main character, and each week we see Jesus Christ dealing with one or more of these characters, and as he deals with people, as he relates with people and interacts with them, we see his way, and learning his way, we're getting to know him, and of course that's been the main goal of the present series, to know the main character. At this point in the story, we're now toward the end of the Gospels, working through semi-chronologically, and now Jesus Christ is found approaching Jerusalem through a suburb called Bethany. And Bethany was a suburb of the capital city, Jerusalem, about 2 miles away. And Jesus Christ, as he approaches through Bethany to Jerusalem, he is also nearing his life's goal. His life's mission is to die in Jerusalem. A lot of people are known through what they achieve in their life, what they invent or discover, innovations, what they write, for instance. Jesus Christ is known not so much what he accomplished in his life, but what he accomplished in his death. And I think a lot of people today think of Jesus Christ as a teacher, as a kind of spiritual guide or sage with wise words, wise innovative teachings about love and forgiveness. And he is that. He is a teacher. But remember what Jesus is always, just if you forget, just all you have to do is look up at the top of the steeple. And I've never seen at the top of the steeple a little monument in the shape of a podium, as if Jesus Christ were primarily a teacher. I've never seen at the top of a steeple an emblem of a blackboard, as if Jesus Christ were a professor or a sage. He is unlike Muhammad or Buddha or Confucius in this way. He's not primarily a teacher. What he came to accomplish, he accomplished as a sacrifice by death. And people miss that quite often. And if people today miss that, which they often do, they're kind of in good company because they missed it at the beginning as well. His original followers did not understand how he could be a sacrifice. And they were so wired, even though he was telling them over and over again that he would go to Jerusalem to give his life as a sacrifice, they were so wired to think of the Messiah as a conqueror, and they could not conceptualize how he could conquer by dying, but that's exactly what he meant to do. They hear it again and again. I'm going to Jerusalem. He keeps saying it, and they keep thinking it's some sort of parable or metaphor. I'm going to Jerusalem to give myself as a sacrifice. No one's getting it. And then there's this woman, a disciple, who gets it. And because she gets it, to those around her who don't get it, she looks what we might call eccentric. She looks a little, you know, over the top. She looks a little overblown. She looks a little bit overly zealous or emotional. And that's the question that we want to look at today. What happens when you get it and the people around you don't? In other words, what happens when you really zero in on what is the core meaning of the coming of Jesus Christ, what he actually came to do? What happens when you get it? What happens when you feel it, you embrace it, when you really have the feeling that it gets you? And what happens when God, as it were, gets his hooks in you by the gospel and it dawns on you why Jesus Christ came, that he came for me? What happens when you get that and the people around you don't? This particular scene is a case study in that. It's fascinating. It's enthralling. So many loose ends of the gospel now come together and are tied up at this particular point, and it all kind of emerges to us what the real meaning is. So let's look at it today. Number one, the combustible moment. The combustible moment. Number two, the spark that ignites it. And number three, pouring oil on the fire. The combustible moment, the spark that ignites it, and number three, pouring oil on the fire. This episode is recorded in three of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and John. And if you put all their accounts together, you really see the whole situation more clearly in all of its events and characters. The opening paragraph in Matthew's account is ominous. And the rabbi once again gathers his students and tells them quite clearly, not equivocating, I am going to Jerusalem to die, and actually specifies the manner of the death, by crucifixion. And again, they still think he's using some sort of metaphor. Can't figure out how the Messiah would possibly be a conqueror and would die. And they think it's another sort of parable or something. Then there's a gathering of clergymen, and this is the priests and the elders of the people, and they convene an assembly. This is no longer just a kind of casual conversation, two priests passing each other, hey, have you heard about that Jesus? No, this is an official judicial assembly called the Sanhedrin, and they have come together to decide what to do, and they have moved past the decision whether Jesus Christ should be done away with. And now they've moved on to how he must be done away with and when. And by the end of the reading today, they have also procured the services of a co-conspirator, an insider, Judas of Iscariot, who will work for them to betray Jesus Christ. And, I haven't mentioned, it's Passover. And it's Jerusalem. And Jerusalem at Passover is swollen with pilgrims, 10 times its normal population. It's a combustible moment. And you know what they say when you have a combustible moment? It only takes a spark just to get a fire going. And here comes the spark in the form of a dinner party in the suburbs outside of Jerusalem, 2 miles away in Bethany. And with all this kindling, Jesus Christ's announcement, I'm going to be crucified, the disciples are gathered, the clergymen are gathered, it's Passover, it's Jerusalem, it's all coming together. With all this kindling all piled up, all ready to flare in a second, a combustible moment, the disciples gather in the home of a man named Simon. He was a leper who has previously apparently been healed by Jesus, and they gather there for a reception dinner. And then a woman comes into the dinner carrying a present, not for Simon, but for the true host of the dinner, which is Jesus Christ himself. John, if you look at John's account, John names the woman as Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus. And she carries a bottle of very expensive oil or perfume. Mark notes that to get at the oil, you couldn't just pull out the stopper, but it was some sort of sealed bottle, maybe in a kiln of some type, and that to access the oil, the bottle has to be broken. It's like the old-fashioned piggy banks that don't have a stopper in them. It's like a one-use piggy bank. You fill it up with coins, and then to get the coins out, you really got to be serious about getting the coins out because you have to break the bank. Or like an ampule. You know what an ampule is? Like where they used to put morphine in. It's like a small bottle, and you have to crack off the top to get to the serum that's inside. And so this, once opened, had to be used. And in John's account, the estimated value, which, by the way, was estimated by the treasurer of Jesus Christ's company, Judas Iscariot, he notes that the value of the oil would have equated to 1 year's wages, 300 denarii. A denarii was the price that a laborer would charge to do a day's worth of work. So 300 days' worth of work for a laborer, which makes this an extremely extravagant gift. And her action, in just one moment, she pours out the whole thing on Jesus Christ. Her action is the trigger. It's the spark. It seems to ignite all this combustible stuff. The men look at her with disdain. Think of her as kind of a drama queen. And think of her, you know, women can be so emotional. That's what they're thinking. And she's just over the top. She's kind of a fanatic. She's kind of pouring out this extremely expensive cologne, and they voice their objections. Why is she doing this? And why would Jesus Christ allow this to be done? And now we have the flash, the spark. It ignites conversation around the table, and the disciples were indignant. You know the kid story? And George was curious. And the disciples were indignant. They were incensed. They were hot. Because, you know, they were fishermen. They're not foo-foo cologne-wearing people. They know how to get it done. They are practical men. And this is just a big waste. We could have sold that cologne and use the money to do real good in the world, make practical advances for our mission, help the poor. And while all the disciples, it says, thought this way, in John's account, it makes clear that the one leading the charge was the treasurer. And he had calculated the cost of that perfume at 300 denarii, Judas Iscariot. Maybe the last straw for Judas Iscariot. Maybe Judas is thinking, this is it. I'm done here. Why Jesus Christ would allow oil to be poured over him in this delirious act of devotion. What kind of real rabbi would do that? I'm done here. And he is done. And he goes after this to make a deal with the high priest. Makes a very calculated deal. He asks them in a kind of bargaining maneuver, how much will you give me if I betray him to you? As if he takes out his calculator to see whether it's worth it. And apparently it was to him. His soul was worth it, 30 pieces of silver. And you see the contrast between the boundless love of Mary If someone would have asked Mary, Mary, do you know how much that cost? She would have said, I didn't even think about that. And on the other hand, Judas, who does think about it, very calculated. Mary's boundless love for Jesus and Judas' very calculated deal for himself. And again, all the disciples are thinking this way. Isn't it amazing, by the way, this is just kind of an aside, but isn't it amazing how unflattering is the depiction of the disciples in their own writings? And once in a while, you'll find people today who don't believe in Christianity, and when you ask them, well, what's your explanation for it? They'll say, well, a bunch of guys got together, wanted to be famous, and so they had some sort of group hallucination or something like that, and they wrote it all down, and they wanted to go on tour, you know, and make a lot of money for themselves. And my response to that is, well, if that's the case, then why do they look like such bumbleheads in their own writings? It just doesn't make sense. The disciples were indignant. They didn't believe. And the disciples look a lot like the older brother in the parable that we call the parable of the prodigal son. And you remember the older brother who questioned, why, when I have always slaved for my father day and night and obeyed every one of his commandments, why, when this other son comes home, disheveled and broke, having spent all dad's money, why would dad throw a party for this loser? It's not going to happen on my watch. It's not a party I'm going to attend. And the disciples look a lot like that spirit. And she looks a lot like the younger brother because she wasted all this devotion on Jesus. She's like the prodigal daughter. And if this act by Mary was the trigger, if it really was the catalyst and the spark that ignited all this combustible fuel, and if Jesus is seeing the sparks land on the tinder and starting to smolder and perhaps going to blaze up in a fire, if that's the case, well then Jesus Christ does not snuff out the fire, quite the opposite. He pours oil on the fire. And he defends her in such a lavish, over-the-top way that his extravagant defense of her can only be matched by her extravagant gift toward him. His speech defending her is the longest speech in the passage. Why do you bother the woman? For she has done a good deed for me. For you always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me. For when she poured this perfume on my body, she did it to prepare me for burial. Truly, I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what this woman did will be spoken of in memory of her. And Jesus Christ, in defending her in this way, he anticipates a time when this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world. And I'm sure the disciples were thinking, really? This gospel is going to be proclaimed in the whole world? We're going international? And of course, we are anticipating the book of Acts, where not only Jews, but Gentiles of many nations will hear this gospel. And then Jesus adds, wherever this gospel is proclaimed, this woman will be remembered. As if what this woman did is the gospel. And now we're all scratching our heads thinking, what does that mean? Well, it appears that while everything else was going on, the feeding of the 5,000 and the miracles and Jesus' teaching, and while the disciples are starstruck with the size of the crowds, it appears that Mary was actually listening to the words of Jesus Christ. She was a listener. You remember, it's this same Mary who appears with Mary and Martha in that famous scene at the end of Luke chapter 10? You remember the scene where they host Jesus in their home and Martha is fulfilling her societal duties? A woman's place is in the kitchen, so Martha thinks, And where Mary is not in the kitchen, she gets all excited about it and she calls Jesus on the carpet and says, "Look, why are you allowing my sister not to fulfill her societal assigned role?" But she's sitting there at the feet of Jesus. She looks like a man. She looks like a man. Women aren't supposed to be disciples. But of course, that's exactly what Jesus wanted for her. To listen. And apparently, she was. And when Jesus kept saying, "I am going to Jerusalem to die," and the disciples kept insisting, "Oh, when he says that, we got it figured out. It's a parable. It's a symbol. It's a metaphor. He's not really going to die. How could Messiah die?" But Mary is thinking, "No, I think he actually means it. I don't think this is a metaphor. I don't think this is a parable. He said it. I will face crucifixion. I think he really means it." And of course, the disciples are thinking, "That's because you're a woman. And women don't get metaphors. Women don't get parables. Leave it to us to be the real interpreters." And Jesus is saying, "You know, she may not have all the details, but I'll tell you this. She's light years ahead of you guys. And her good deed perfectly illustrates what I have come to do. That's why I call it the gospel. It's a message in a bottle. It illustrates, number one, the motive behind my coming. Number two, what I have come to accomplish. And number three, the magnitude of the accomplishment." Let me say it again, and then we'll look at them. It illustrates, number one, the motive for my coming. Number two, what I will actually do. And number three, the magnitude of my accomplishment. Let's look at those. First of all, her motive for coming is just like mine. We're both motivated by love. That was her motive, and that is mine. And love doesn't always act rationally or practically. And you know, I've heard it, and I'm sure every minister who sticks with it for more than a few years hears it. A parent will come about his or her teenage boy and say, "Pastor, we have a problem in our home, and I'd like you to help me diagnose it." "Well, what's going on, sir?" "It's my son, my teenage son. He's acting strange. He's acting weird. I don't know what it is. What's happening?" "Well, we used to have to remind him to take showers. Sometimes he'd go 2 or 3 days without a shower. Now he takes 2 or 3 showers a day. We used to cut his hair in the kitchen with homemade clippers. Now he wants to go to a hair stylist. We used to always bug him to clean his room. And if he didn't clean his room, he'd get grounded. Now he never gets grounded because his room is always clean." And the minister will sometimes say, "Sir, I have the worst news possible for you. I think your son is in love." Because when you're in love, you do impractical and strange things. It's not a mathematical formula. It's not a calculation. It's a heart on fire. And Mary's is a heart on fire. And Jesus Christ's is a heart on fire. Mary had this tremendous sense of relief that her guilt was gone, that she had been loved by Jesus Christ, and it ignited her heart. And Jesus is saying, "And that is the very reason why I came, out of love for my Father and out of love for you." Second, she's reflecting the gospel. She's reflecting why I came in terms of what she is doing. She is offering a sacrifice, and that is the very reason why I have come into the earth. I came to make a sacrifice. Hers is a message in the bottle. Her act is my story. She's killing me softly with her song, with her act. She's portraying literally what I am doing. I've come to make a sacrifice. I came to be broken so that the fragrance of grace could fill the whole world. The bottle has to be broken in order to access the perfume. And I will have to die so that grace and forgiveness and new life can fill the world. I didn't come primarily for a podium. I came for a cross. I came not only to teach you how to get blessed, to teach you some new plan for living your best life now, as someone recently has said. I've come to live the life you failed to live. I've come to die in your place. I came to take what you deserve, to die. The bottle that will be broken is my body, broken for you. You know, John's version says that when Mary poured out the perfume, it says fragrance filled the whole house. And Mary's act is a symbol, it's a microcosm of what Jesus Christ really came to do. The perfume can't help us until the bottle is broken. Grace and forgiveness can't fill the world until Jesus Christ is broken. Last, her manner of the deed mirrors my manner, my magnitude. The scale of what she did represents the scale of what I have come to do. She was extravagant, and I will be too. Haven't we seen it here at St. Andrew's? The extravagance of Jesus Christ's ministry. And what I mean is, when he tells the story of the sower, he doesn't picture a farmer who goes out and makes very clear lines and only puts the seed in the good soil. He pictures a sower who's extravagantly crazy. He just takes seed and he throws it everywhere. Some lands on good soil. Some lands on rocky soil, hard soil, weedy soil, but the sower is just letting it fly. He's extravagant. He's wasteful. We call it the profligate dispensing of the gospel. Jesus doesn't only give the gospel to deserving people or good soil. He throws it everywhere. I didn't come, says Jesus, just to dab a little grace on the world. I will not sort of ration myself out only for good people or believing people or religious people or church people. I will give it all. I will say on the cross, not, I've almost accomplished everything, just a little bit more for you to do. No, I will hang on the cross and I will say, it is finished. And you will say, with the Lord, there is abundant salvation. You know the word prodigal? I think you know what it means, but in case you don't, when we talk about the prodigal son, we don't mean the immoral son. That's not what the word prodigal means. We don't mean the evil son. That's not what the word prodigal means. The word prodigal means squanderous, wasteful. That's what the word prodigal means. It refers to the fact that the boy wasted his father's inheritance. And you see, the real irony of the prodigal son, the parable, is that the real prodigal, the real waster in the story, is the father. He's lavishing, doling out love on his sons because he wanted to party with them. He wanted to lavish his affection on them. And Jesus Christ, in commending Mary, is saying, her act mirrors mine. She's the prodigal daughter. I'm the prodigal savior. I just throw it everywhere. I just let it rip. I'm not a stingy savior. I'm not a frugal savior. I'm not a careful farmer that just puts seed in good soil. I just throw it everywhere. I am the recklessly generous savior. I learned it from my father. Did you know, disciples, before you were born, many years ago, my father gave me a gift. I think you call it the universe. You should have seen how long it took me to unwrap the gift, says Jesus. Because it's not a little gift. It's millions of light years. And the Father just gave it to me as a gift. That's how God the Father is. More generous than you could ever possibly imagine. Mary gets it. And what? You're going to rebuke her for that? Because she gets the character of God. She knows what it means to be forgiven and cherished. And it made her crazy generous, not calculating like Judas or the disciples who don't really get it, not closed fist, not careful not to do too much. She's the prodigal daughter because she recognizes she has a prodigal father in heaven. And you see, when we, I'm talking to you now, when we get that, when we get gripped by the sense that God actually loves us, when we feel, can I say that in a Presbyterian context? When we feel that God actually loves me and likes me. Have you ever thought, you know, of course God loves me. It's his job to love everyone. Have you ever thought that God likes you? That God delights in you? When we get that God knows all the worst things about me, the things that I would die if you knew, and God loves me still, loves me deeply, loves me extravagantly, and that he has profusely forgiven me and gave his beloved son, not begrudgingly, not half-hearted or annoyed that he had to give him, but God gave his own son, not just because he tolerates us, but because he has universe-sized love for us in Jesus Christ. He gave the fullness of his heart in Jesus. And when that grips me, when I am actually believing that, it allows me to be self-forgetful and creative in loving other people lavishly and insightfully, not just to do a checklist, let me do as much as I think I'm required to do, but rather not afraid to go over and beyond, just to love freely, not concerned with the measurements that other people might put on it. Let me end the sermon with a question today. Let me just pretend that I could sort of grab you by the shoulders right now and just person to person look you right in the eye. Let me just ask it. Are you sure that God loves you? I mean, really. Are you feeling it? Are you seeing it demonstrated in the doing and dying and rising of Jesus Christ for you? Have you ever received that gift of forgiveness? And do you see that right now, whoever you are, right now, do you see that your number one greatest need in the world is to know the love of God in Jesus Christ, a love which surpasses knowledge, so that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God? Because to know this love really sets you free to truly love. Let's pray together. Lord, we pray now that we would come to the table hungry to not only hear the gospel, but to consume the gospel and be consumed by it, so that in receiving your effusive love, we might become effusive lovers. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.